We've been working through a series on discipleship. We began with an introduction. Pastor George Stikes gave an introduction to the idea of discipleship and why it's so important. Christ calls us not just to win converts to himself, but then to disciple those converts, to see them baptized and then following all the things that he's commanded. That's in the Great Commission. The Great Commission cannot be fulfilled if we simply leave it at conversion. But we need to bring them into all that Christ commanded them to do. So he began with the idea of discipleship in the first lesson. Then we talked about what the gospel is and what man's response to the gospel is in really the first lesson of the discipleship itself. And talked about what exactly we mean by the word good news or gospel of Jesus Christ. We all need to have a very clear idea of what the gospel is, because if we get it wrong, the stakes are very high. So we all need to be on the same page with that. We need to say the same thing and know what the gospel is. The second lesson then talked about God's work, supernatural work in the life of every believer. There's not only our response to the gospel, but then on the flip side of the coin, there is a work of God in every believer's life that is supernatural, that's not normal with everyone else. And we talked about that in the second lesson. The third lesson was that we all should be living for the glory of God. That's why God has saved us. He didn't save us for ourselves, primarily. He wanted to rescue us from eternal damnation, but at the same time, he wants to bring glory to his own name through saving us. And so it's important that we understand that the reason we are on this earth, the reason God has saved us, the reason Jesus shed his blood is so that we can bring glory to God. Well, this lesson here then, this fourth lesson in the series, talks about what baptism is and the Lord's Supper and its importance for us as believers. Because this is with a new believer, we need to emphasize the importance of following Christ in believers' baptism, of making an open profession of our faith by entering the waters of baptism. And so we want to cover that, and we also want to understand what the Lord's Supper is. We want to make sure that they know what's going on with that. So that's what this lesson is intended to convey. So we begin this lesson here with a discussion of baptism. What is the New Testament pattern of baptism? And I say there on the sheet, baptism is the essential Christ-ordained way of showing to yourself, the church, and the world that you believe in Jesus Christ. The New Testament knows of no unbaptized believer. It's not a category that exists in the New Testament. And the word baptize means to immerse. So let's begin with Matthew 28, verse 19. Flip over in your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, 19. As we walk through then some of what the Bible shows us baptism is and what it means in its teachings. So I'll begin reading here in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's interesting that even as Christ is before them at this great moment after his resurrection, some of the professing believers are still wondering, is this really the resurrected Christ? Even when you've got evidence in front of your face, you can be skeptical. But Jesus came and said to them in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, from this verse, especially verse 19, whom does Jesus Christ want to be baptized? All nations. But More specifically than that, that's the all nations is a big pool, and there are certain people being drawn out of that pool. Who are they? The disciples, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing the disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, and whose name is Christ want them to be baptized? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So even here we have a reference to the Trinity. And anyone who has proper Christian baptism, who is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is, in a sense, then professing their faith in the triune God. Because that thrice holy name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is uttered in that baptism. And so they're accepting that. But Christ wants all disciples to be baptized. He wants all those who are made disciples to be baptized. Those whom we see turn to Jesus Christ through our proclamation of the gospel, through our evangelism, Christ wants those people to be baptized. It's the way that we show that we are true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, there's all sorts of ways that we have we've set up today that sometimes we talk about as ways of showing that we're Christians. Sometimes we talk about, well, I heard the gospel and I prayed the sinner's prayer. Or I heard the gospel preached and the evangelist said, if anyone wants to be saved, they can come down the aisle. And I walked down that aisle. And praying after you believe the gospel is a good thing. And there's a place for responding rightly to an invitation of the gospel. But really, the Christ-blessed way, the way that Christ blesses for us to make our proclamation to the world that we believe the gospel, is baptism. That's what Jesus wants us to do. It's not to say those other things can't happen or that they're bad. But when the ultimate demonstration to others that we are Christians is in those baptismal waters, that's when we are saying to others, yes, I believe the gospel. Go to Acts 2:41 now. Turn to Acts 2:41. Very familiar verse. Of course, in verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So who's baptized in Acts 2:41? Those who received the word were baptized. And then, to what are they added then? The church, the body of believers. So we see that baptism here is for those who believe the gospel. Those who believe the gospel, those who have received the word, are baptized. And they're baptized, it seems, straightway. That perhaps that same day or in the days following, very quickly, those who receive the word are baptized. And they're added that day to the church. And we also see that in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number, the number of those already believing in Jesus Christ, day by day, those who were being saved. So all baptized believers are added to the church. When you are baptized, you are brought into fellowship with a local church body. And that's what Christ wants of all of his followers, to not only be baptized, but then fellowshipping with other believers. This is the automatic response of the early church, the automatic response of early Christians. They receive the word, they're baptized, they're part of a church. And all those things are so important. They're so important. It's not normal for a person to believe the gospel and then cut themselves off and never go to an assembly, never fellowship with a church, never be baptized. That's not normal for a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not what Christ has called us to do. He wants us to declare openly, I'm with Jesus, and I'm being baptized to show it. my identification with him. And I'm with a body of believers. You see, Christ is now ascended. And what has he left as his representation on earth? But churches, the body of Christ. And so when we're plugged into a church, when we are fellowshipping with a church of Christ, we're fellowshipping with Christ in a certain sense. Okay, now turn over to Acts 10. And this is a very important point. We might look at some passages in the New Testament, and certainly many other Christians have done so wrongly, and look at the heightened view of baptism and deduce that baptism actually does some kind of saving work in the person baptized. But I think it's important for us when we're walking through, especially a new believer, with all these swirling ideas about baptism out there, that we show them very clearly from the New Testament that baptism in and of itself does not save. We could not only look at Acts 10, 44 through 48, which we will in a moment here, but we could also look at the account of Simon Magus. Simon Magus was baptized properly, and yet he was clearly an apostate. He turned away from the gospel, and Peter said, "You have no lot in this matter. You don't have a portion in Christ." So here's a man who was baptized, but he wasn't a true believer. So just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're a true believer. And on the flip side of the coin, here in this passage we'll see, that the work of the Spirit comes before baptism. Here, let's read these verses together. Acts 10, 44 through 48. And while Peter was still saying these things, so Peter is with Cornelius, he's with all of Cornelius, his friends and relatives, his whole household. And Peter's preaching to them. And he just got done actually talking about forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. And while he's still saying these things, it says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. No one's been baptized yet. But everyone there believed. They hear about the forgiveness of sins, and at that moment, they believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes, gives them spirit baptism into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. You see, it's the hearing of the gospel that the Spirit uses to bring men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the key. It's not baptism. It's not entering the waters of baptism. But it's when you hear the gospel and believe it. That's what the Spirit blesses. Do you see? But then verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. You remember that Cornelius is a Gentile. His household is filled with Gentiles. This is the first instance of a Gentile believing the gospel, a full-blooded Gentile believing the gospel. And then Peter declared, verse 47, now, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Peter wants to get them into the water as soon as possible because it's evident they believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ's apostles command those who believe the gospel to do, to be baptized. And then they asked him, that is Peter, to remain for some days. So which comes first? I've already answered the question, haven't I? Which comes first, the work of the Spirit or baptism? The work of the Spirit comes first. Now, it's an interesting question. Is baptism spiritually helpful for us? Well, I think it can be if we have faith, believing the gospel, and the Spirit is working. We go into those waters, and it encourages us. And we're reminded, even as we are being, this water's going up over our head and we're being brought up out of the water, we're remembering that this is what Christ did. He died and was buried and rose again, and we're identifying with him. Don't you think that would be a spiritual encouragement? Was it a spiritual encouragement to you? To think, and here's water. What does water do? It washes. It does wash. It doesn't literally wash your sins away, but it reminds us that when I believe the gospel, I'm washed. Jesus' blood has washed my sins away. You see, it's a reminder of that. It's a representation. It's a symbol. Again, Simon Magus went into those waters and it meant nothing for him. He was an unbeliever. There was no saving work in the baptismal waters. But you see, it can be spiritually helpful for those who receive it by faith and because Christ has blessed it. And when Jesus blesses something and he tells us, you better be baptized if you're a follower of me. It doesn't say it like that, but he says, be baptized. If Christ blesses it and says this is a good thing, I think it's spiritually beneficial for us. So you see, it's how you state the question, how you answer the question. Of course, if a rank unbeliever who has no interest in Christ, perhaps he just wants to make his parents happy, or make her daughter happy, or son happy that she's being baptized, or the husband wants to make his wife happy, and he goes up into the waters, and he goes down, and he doesn't believe the gospel one iota. Is there spiritual benefit in baptism there? No. In fact, I hesitate to even think about what God will do with such people. It's a very serious thing when we take a holy thing and we use it for other ends. Okay, so baptism itself does not save, and it's important that, again, we emphasize that. When you're discipling someone, emphasize this in your discipleship. It doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Only Jesus' blood washes away sins. Okay, now go to Colossians 2, verse 12. Let's flip over there. Now we've looked at who's supposed to be baptized, right? We see that. Who's supposed to be baptized? Believers are supposed to be baptized. And we've seen that baptism doesn't save. But now we're going to look at, brothers and sisters, we're going to see all that baptism represents, all the different things, all the little pictures, as it were, that we see in baptism. And we'll see that now in several passages. So Colossians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, what does Colossians 2:12 say that baptism symbolizes for believers? What spiritual reality are we participating in behind that are represented in the life of Christ? That is, we have a share in the spiritual reality represented in what events in Christ's life according to Colossians 2:12? His death, burial, and resurrection, right? And that's why we baptize the way we do. All that, and because baptism means immersion, that's what it means. But here we see it too. If we go up and we just sprinkle, there's no representation of death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, you cut off that representation if you merely sprinkle. That's why immersion is so important, because it's a picture. It's a picture of death, of burial, and of being raised again. And not you, but your identification with Christ who underwent all these things. And your belief in Christ's death and resurrection is what has brought you salvation. And you are saying, I want that death. I want that resurrection. I am in Christ. I am in that death. I am in that resurrection. I have died to the world. You go into the waters, as it were, and you die to your past life, your life of sin, your old friends, your old habits. All those things die, and they're left there, as it were. Of course, as a sign. But they're left there, and then you're brought up again, and you're new. You're washed. You're a new creation. Oh, the patristic fathers love to make a lot out of the water and new birth and so forth. So the patristic fathers is a redundant expression, by the way. But having said that, you see, we have a representation of Christ's death and resurrection. And that's what we're identifying with in baptism. We're saying, I am like Christ, dead to the world, and I'm raised again to newness of life. So you see, that's what baptism represents. And again, I want to stress here for you that if you take away the mode of baptism, if you alter the mode of baptism, you don't have that representation. You don't have the picture of death, burial, and resurrection. Galatians 3:27. And here we have baptism is an outward sign of another spiritual reality that has happened to us. Very similar, actually, to the one that we just read of in Colossians 2:12, in a sense. But Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, with respect to Christ, have put on Christ. So it's an outward sign that we've done what? We've put on Christ. It's a picture, really, of our union with Christ, that we are identified with him. And again, union with Christ is very important. We talked about that in lesson 2, you'll remember, of all the spiritual blessings that come from union with Christ. And so we're identifying with Christ, not just in being buried, dying and being buried and being resurrected like Christ was, and all that that represents in our relationship to the world, but it's also in that we are put into Christ. We're identifying with him. We are in Christ. That's what we're representing when we're baptized. Those who aren't baptized don't have this privilege of having an outward expression being put on them of all these blessings. Do you see how precious baptism is? Acts 22:16 now. There are two more spiritual realities in this passage that are represented in baptism. Acts 22:16. Now, this passage, I don't know if you're familiar with Acts 20, how familiar you are with Acts 22:16. I was tempted not to include it, I'll be honest with you, in this lesson, just to make things very simple and clear. But at the same time, I think that it does point to two representations of what baptism does in the life of a believer. It shouldn't startle us. There's very stark language here about what baptism represents, but it very closely identifies it. And I think it's good for us just to see the Bible and not be intimidated by it. It all works together. It really does. I believe that with all my heart. I'm enough of a systematician to, you should know that probably by now to a certain extent, to know that I really believe that it all works together. Sometimes we can't always answer every question, but here's an instance where I think we can make sense of it. And now why do you wait? Paul says, or not Paul, but Ananias. He says this to Paul, and now why do you wait? Why do people wait to be baptized? Why? Why do they hesitate to identify with Christ in baptism? Why do you wait? Ananias asked Paul. Now, this is just a few days after Paul's conversion. It's such an important thing. Why do you wait? Don't put it off. Rise and be baptized. They have to go somewhere else, you see, because there isn't water enough to really baptize by immersion in this little room. So he has to rise and go somewhere else to be baptized. I'm just throwing these things out here. And wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I've already hinted at, if you've been listening closely, I've already hinted at how we can understand this. But what two spiritual realities are represented according to this passage in baptism? Two spiritual realities. Washing away sin, and what else? Calling on his name. On the name of the Lord. So, you see, in baptism, again, God graciously gives us this picture to help us be reminded that when we go into the waters, we're being reminded of a spiritual reality that has been accomplished for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Water doesn't wash away your sins. It never has. It never will. And Paul, Ananias knows this. Paul knows this. Luke knows this. But it's a symbol. It's a sign of a spiritual reality going on in baptism. I think that's what Ananias is saying. Go. Get this symbol. Show that your sins have been washed away and be comforted. Be comforted as you receive this sign, knowing what it represents, that it represents something that Jesus' blood has done for you, that it's washed away your sins. And he says, calling on his name. And that's another representation in baptism. That is, we're showing that we're following the Lord. He is our master. We are calling on his name. We are saying he is the Lord, and we know that he is the only hope of salvation. You see, you can't have both those phrases. Calling on his name is an expression that itself points to the fact that water doesn't save. We are calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. It's Jesus that saves us. We call on him because he is our salvation. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so in baptism, we have a beautiful picture, and it's a comfort to us. And we ought to be reminded. Many of you can't be baptized again, and it's a good thing. Don't be baptized again. But there is a beautiful picture. When you see someone baptized, it's good for you to be reminded. A new convert has his sins washed away. He's calling on the name of the Lord. So be comforted by the sign of baptism, that even there it represents a spiritual reality. It doesn't accomplish the spiritual reality, but it brings it to our mind, doesn't it? It brings it to our mind, it should, of what is being represented. So it's a sign of forgiveness of sins, of calling on his name. And then Romans 6:4. How about one of you? Would one of you like to read Romans 6:4 for us? Thanks, Jerry.
Therefore, we are baptized with him, our baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Very good. Thank you. So what marks a person who has been baptized according to Romans 6:4? Walking in newness of life. You see, there's this, as it were, switch that's flipped. It's as if you've put on, as you come out of the waters, you have to take off the wet clothes in a private room, put on new clothes that are dry. You're getting dressed again. You have newness of life. You're coming out, and old things have passed away. They are buried into that water. That's what's being represented here. And there's a newness of life. If you are in Christ, you are, 2 Corinthians 5 says, a new creation. Old things have passed away. And that too is represented in baptism. You see, it's a powerful sign of so many different things going on in a believer's life. So why do you wait? Why do you wait? The New Testament knows of no professing believer who has not been baptized. So to summarize what we've seen here, it's an external sign. Baptism is an external sign. It's a sign to yourself. It's a sign to the church. It's a sign to the world that God has done an inward, gracious work in you, a work of regeneration. So that is the New Testament pattern of baptism and all that it represents. Now we want to look at just the administration of baptism. We want people to know what's the proper way to be baptized. What does the New Testament say we ought to be baptized? Because the New Testament is our authority. It is the way that we practice things here at Bethany Bible Church. We practice things based on the New Testament and what it says. And so if it's our authority, how does it say we should be baptized? Because the truth of the matter is, we have lots of Christians and lots of different ways of thinking about baptism. So we look then at Matthew 3:16. How was Jesus baptized? Well, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. He's in the Jordan River, and he comes up out of the water. Jesus was baptized in water and in a lot of water. In fact, if you look over to John 3:23, it's one of the favorite verses of all Baptists. John 3:23, where it talks about John the Baptist baptism. John was baptizing at Einon near Salem because water was plentiful there. You need a lot of water to baptize because baptism is by immersion. And how do Christ's followers then baptize new believers? Acts 8:37 through 39. Would someone like to read this passage for me? Acts 8:37 through 39.
And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing.
So how do Christ's followers baptize? In water. In lots of water. And then Acts 2:41-42, we see what follows baptism. And we've already touched on this, but it's important again to emphasize this, especially again in this day and age where the local church is looked upon as, you know, by true followers of Jesus, it seems sometimes they deride the church, filled with a bunch of hypocrites. You don't need to go to church. All those Christians are just a bunch of sinners anyway, and which we are. But the church is so derided, and it's important to emphasize that once you're baptized, you join with the body. And that's why I highlight these verses here. What do we see the newly baptized believers doing? Acts 2:41-42. Does someone want to read this passage? All right, I'll read it. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves, all these new believers with the old believers, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see, that, and that's what a church does. That's what a church is. And so any newly baptized believer is then joined in with a church. You're a part of this fellowship. If you're a baptized member of this church, you're a part of this fellowship. And this is what we share in here. All of these things, this is what marks new believers. So Christ isn't telling us, as Christians, that you just need to believe on me. In fact, I'll just tell you, on Friday, a young man came to the church, and we struck up a conversation. He was helping with an installation of something here. And so I talked to him a little bit, and he told me a little bit about his background. And he said one of the things that I was told, he was in the military for a while, and he told me that one of the things that he really latched onto that was really important, and I'm paraphrasing it here, was the idea that there's all sorts of interpretations out there. You see, this is a way of kind of needling the church. All these churches have all these interpretations. There's all these interpretations out there. All you need is Jesus. And you can do that in your closet by yourself. You don't need to trouble yourself. And what really matters is what you believe, not what all these other people believe. You see how this idea permeates, really? All of the general malaise of Christianity that's out there, this kind of deriding the church. You see, that's not a Christian idea. Christians don't deride the body of Christ. They don't insult the body of Christ. It's not. Christ isn't calling us simply to have just be me and Jesus in my closet. He's not calling you to that if you're a Christian. He's calling you to be involved in a church, to buy into a local body, and to devote yourself with those people to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the body, to the breaking of bread, which is either communion or eating together, and fellowshipping and prayer. He wants you to do that. He doesn't want you to do that by yourself. You can't have fellowship by yourself. Jesus wants you to love his body. God the Father wants you to love the bride of Christ. In fact, Christ loved the church so much that he died for the church to make her his precious bride. Don't deride the body of Christ. Any baptized person ought to then become a part of a church and fellowship with other Christians. It's not to say that every church is equal. It's not to say that there aren't serious problems with some churches. It's not to say that that sometimes Christians should get along better, ought to get along better, or shouldn't get along better, something like that. Sorry about all the negatives in that. But the point is, you ought to be involved with a body of like-minded believers. Okay. So those baptized join together with a particular body of other like-minded believers, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ, we see that right here, so that they can worship God and obey Christ blamelessly. We could compare again Acts 2:47. But this is so important for us. And this is the pattern that Christ himself and his apostles, who are speaking on Christ's behalf, have established for us. We dare not belittle it. Okay, now the Lord's Supper. While baptism is a sign of the believer's new faith and inward regeneration, the Lord's Supper then is a sign of Jesus' death and the forgiveness of sins. I wonder if we can't put it this way. Baptism is a sign of the Spirit's initial work of regeneration, where the Lord's Supper is a sign to us and to the church of our ongoing, of the ongoing work of the Spirit in sanctifying us. You see, by the Lord's Supper, we're showing people, I'm still committed to Christ. I still love Christ. I still want a part of Christ. Okay, well, let's flesh this out. Let's look then at a crucial passage, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Any volunteers to read this for us this morning? Thanks, Jerry.
For I have received the Lord that which I have delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup. And he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.
Thanks, Jerry. So what do the bread and the cup represent? They represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a time to remember Christ's death. Now, according to the first phrase of 1 Corinthians 11:23, where did Paul get the practice of the Lord's Supper? In other words, who instituted communion? Christ did. Christ instituted baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He instituted the Lord's Supper. They both come from Christ. Christ ordained both of them. They are institutions from Christ. And when you think about it, they are particular institutions, particular ordinances. They are signs and representations. We would expect any God, any pagan who worshipped God to pray and to perhaps even read divine writings and so forth, maybe even sing to their God. Okay, so it's almost like written in human nature, these other things that we do, which are important to do. Christ instituted those things too. But here are things particular that Christ ordained that are positive commands. We would have never, in a man-made religion, dreamt up this idea of baptism or the Lord's Supper. But Christ gave us this particular command for both of these institutions, and both of them represent greater spiritual realities. Baptism represents the Spirit's work in us in regeneration. The Lord's table represents Christ's work on the cross. So we see Christ instituted these things. We follow Christ by taking the Lord's Supper. We are obeying Christ. Christ is the one who wants us to do that. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 10:15, then, when believers observe the Lord's Supper, what are they participating in? 1 Corinthians 10:15 says, I speak to sensible people. Judge then what I say. The cup, it's actually verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You see, we are participating in the blood and body of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I think of it this way. When I take those symbols, when I take the elements of the table, it's as if I'm saying, I want this. I want this body. I want this blood. I need it for my forgiveness of sins. And I eat it saying, this is what I want. And as I take of it, it's as if I'm expressing faith again in what Christ has accomplished for me. The last phrase in verse 26 says, we anticipate what with each communion? What does it say in chapter 11, verse 26? The return of Christ. So with each communion, we not only look back at what Christ has done for us on the cross, but then we look forward because Christ himself at the institution of the first Last Supper, the Last Supper, the First Communion, at that institution, he says, do this until I come. I won't drink of it until again. I won't drink of the the fruit of the vine until I drink it afresh with you in my kingdom. So we're looking forward to his return. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper ordinance, wherein the bread and cup show forth his death. When believers take them by faith and in a worthy manner, they participate, which is language we get from 1 Corinthians 10, 15, 16, and 17. They participate in the benefits of Christ's death and are nourished spiritually. Again, if I'm thinking with faith of what Christ has done for me, it's a good thing for me spiritually. I'm benefited spiritually when I remember what Christ has done. That's what we mean. When we take the elements by faith, we're thinking about what Christ has done, and that's how it benefits us spiritually. And again, Christ blessed this. He said, do this in remembrance, because he knew it was of a benefit for us to do this, a benefit for us spiritually. Communion looks back then at the Lord's death. It looks around at the body with whom we share in Christ's benefits. We see those who believe with us that Christ's death and resurrection is for the forgiveness of sins. And we look around at those who believe this with us. And that's why we call it communion, because it's a fellowship in Christ. We're all taking it together, remembering what Christ has done. And then it looks forward to Christ's return. It looks back, it looks around, it looks forward. Now we want to also emphasize then the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper. And this is in verses 27 through 32. Can I have someone who'd read this for me? Verses 27 through 32. Thanks, Sam.
Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world.
So Paul warns then believers. He not only encourages us to take this ordinance that Christ has instituted, but he warns us against taking it in an unworthy manner. Communion is a reverent and holy ordinance. So what are a couple things at stake, if according to these verses, in taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What's that?
Damnation and death.
Damnation and death, yep, very good. He eats and drinks judgment on himself. What else? Look at verse 27. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Heaven forbid that we would be guilty when we take the Lord's Supper. According to verse 29, then, what must we discern to take it worthily? What must we discern? Without discerning the body, it says. Now, this could be a reference to the body as a whole, the body of Christ. I tend to take it as discerning what Christ has done in his body on the cross. That's the way I tend to understand that reference to body. So when we do not discern the body of Christ at communion, we are missing the spiritual reality of the ordinance. We're taking it lightly. We're thinking of it as a trivial thing, as a light thing, as a breezy thing, and it's not a breezy thing. So important is it that we look at the table, that we look at communion as holy and reverent. So important is it that we can be guilty of Christ's body and blood if we take it in this light and breezy manner. So we want to make sure we know what we're doing. We want to be careful. So if we look up a few verses at verses 18 through 20, we'll see some of the attitudes that should not be present at communion. For in the first place, Paul writes, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. For when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So what kind of attitude should not be present at the Lord's table, according to those verses? Divisions, right? Strife, animosity. So if you come to the table with these kinds of disagreements, with you're jealous of others, or you're not being loving towards others and compassionate towards others, if you have strife with others, if you come to the table, that's one, just one of the ways where we can be guilty of taking it in an unworthy manner and then guilty of the body and blood of Christ. We ought to be very guarded, brothers and sisters, when we come together in communion, that there aren't tensions within us, unrighteous tensions, tensions caused by jealousy and pride, tensions caused by petty strife. What does 1 Corinthians 11:28 say a Christian should do before enjoying communion then? Let a person examine himself then. We should see that we are in the faith, that we know what Christ has done, that we have good fellowship with others in the body of Christ. I think part of examining ourselves, part of all that he's saying here, we ought to be very careful that we are following Christ as best we know how. I think that's one of the reasons we ought to be baptized before we take the Lord's Supper. Because that's what part of what it means to follow Christ. You're not following Christ if you're not baptized. So we ought to be very careful. That's just one. That's just one instance. But there's known habitual sin in our lives. We ought to take a step back and say, I'm not going to participate this week. Or repent. Repent. It's a good reminder of all that Christ has done for us and that we need to follow him wholeheartedly and say, I'm turning away from this so that I can have Christ. I want Christ. That's why it's important to examine yourself. It's important to examine yourself before you get to church. Don't do it in the few moments right before we pass the elements. Do it before you get here. Examine yourself. Think, I'm taking communion today. I'm participating in the body and blood of Christ today. This is important. I'm going to examine myself so that you don't take it in an unworthy manner, because the warning is serious. But for sinners like us, it's important for us at the same time to be reminded, if we are walking with Christ, not perfectly, but striving to walk in newness of life, that we should come to the table. We should examine ourselves, turn from known sin, and then come to Christ in these elements. What does verse 31 promise us if we examine ourselves? If we judge ourselves truly, we should not be judged, it says. It promises us that if we are the kind of people who are honoring and reverencing the Lord's Supper, if we're honoring communion and taking it in a worthy manner, we will not be judged with the world. We are not an outsider. We are part of Christ's body. So Christians should prepare for the table by examining themselves and their faith, meditating on Christ's work, and confessing known sin. I think those are some of the key areas that we can prepare for the table. So these are important parts, I hope you've seen this morning, of our lives as Christians. You know this. All of you know this. And when we are discipling new believers, it's important that they understand what these things represent and how they can participate in them as true believers in Christ. So thank you for your good attention this morning. Does anyone have any questions? Yes, Sandy.
We say that baptism is a sign to the world, mm-hmm. and yet the world never sees us being baptized except if we're, you know, in out on the lake somewhere, or in somebody's pool, or whatever. But the church, the world doesn't see us.
That's true, to a certain extent. It's certainly, you know, I suppose if we really wanted to be literal with the world, we'd get cameras and broadcast it. You know, we'd buy some airtime on NBC or something like that. But I think all I'm trying to say with that is that there are going to be unbelievers usually present at a baptism, and so I don't think that on most Sunday mornings, even here at Bethany Bible Church, that everyone is a believer. I don't take that for granted. So in that sense, it's before the world for all who would see it. But at the same time, maybe maybe there are ways that we can make sure that we are showing it more to the world. But if you invite your family or your friends to come, for sure, in those instances, and we've had that sort of thing happen here in baptisms at Bethany, you are putting it on display that, you know, before your friends and your family, I'm following Christ. And even if they don't see it, they know you're baptized, right? And that's particularly true in areas of the world where Christians are in the minority and severely persecuted. If they're baptized, their family will cut them off and treat them terribly. So even if they don't see it, they know. And it's a confession to them in the same sense. So there's a few thoughts on that, but it's a good point. Anything else? Yeah, Don?
You asked when the institution of the bread and wine took place. I remember in Genesis 14, Abraham took that very same ceremony to Melchizedek.
Yeah, and that's a really interesting passage, but you're right. It is fascinating that he takes bread and wine and has that with Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? At the same time, for us as a church, there's a sense in which Christ instituted it and gave it to the apostles, gave it to Paul. That's what Paul's saying. I don't think he's saying there in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, that I got it from Abraham. I think he's saying I got it from Christ. I received it directly from Christ, and so I'm giving it to you. This is the practice. You continue now. But at the same time, that is a fascinating passage that opens up a lot of questions. I agree with you.
That begs the question of who's Melchizedek.
Yeah, well, exactly. Exactly. Thank you for your good participation and response again this morning. And let's close in a word of prayer, asking God to bless us. Father, we want to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and help us to do it by your grace. I pray that we would take these symbols very seriously, yet recognize them for what they are, that we would hold to the true meaning of them as taught in your word. Help us to be faithful to you, O Lord. God, we're thankful for the word of God. We're thankful that we have been saved by the blood of Christ, that it has washed away all our sin. We're thankful for these signs and pray that we would honor you with them, and even in the way we practice them. And I pray that many more people will enter the waters of baptism here at Bethany Bible Church in the days to come. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.